Okay, choir, why don't you just stay here so you don't miss this one, okay? Just stay here for a second, and can you hear me?
Yes.
Okay. All right, real quick announcement. How many of you saw the E! News, the interview with Luke, right? Okay, awesome. 258 views as of last night. 2 weeks from today, Luke is going to be with us. Four weeks from today, he will not be with us. All right, you guys can go. Real fun news is we were actually, someone in our congregation several weeks ago said to me, "Hey, Cliff, could we, like, if the immigration thing is going slowly, can we bring him down? Like, maybe fly him down and, you know, have him come be here for a little while?" And so we had to check in with the immigration lawyer to be sure him entering the United States wouldn't hinder his permanent entrance to the United States. The immigration lawyer said, "Absolutely, it'll be great, no problem." And so one of you, one in our congregation, donated frequent flyer miles, and we confirmed it literally last night at like 10:30. We got the plane tickets, and so he'll come down and be with us two Sundays, and in the middle of that, he'll be joining our elders for our annual elder retreat, which is kind of up above Auburn. We get away for a couple of days, all the elders and the pastor, and so he'll be able to be a part of that. So he is actively engaged, and we keep praying. A lot of you have said, a few of you rebuked me last week, "How come we haven't heard any updates?" And my awful answer is, because we have no new news. But I'm sorry about that we have not done a better job of telling you when nothing is happening. We will continue to tell you that nothing is happening and put us at a little more peace. Notice the worship band's going to stay on the platform with me for a few minutes. We're going to jump into the sermon, but we're also going to have communion coming up here in just a moment. And I really liked the way communion fits in with this morning's message. So I want to start. We're wrapping up the Peter series today, and we're wrapping it up in 1 Peter, which excites me to no end because I one time at the advice of someone that was very close to me, he just said, "Why don't you take a year and study one book of the Bible?" And this guy had done this with the book of Jude. Right? Think about that for a second. One chapter, he studied it for a year. And let me tell you what, that guy can quote Jude like nobody else. So I decided to do that with 1 Peter several years ago, and I fell in love with this book. And so I couldn't be more thrilled that I get to be the one to close this series in this book. And so I want to just take a moment to set up a little context for the book of 1 Peter. It was written by none other than Peter. How about that? But would you believe there are people that don't believe Peter was the one who wrote it? And we'll explain why in a second as we put a slide up on the screen about some of the context with this. We find that the book authorship happened around AD 63. Well, why does that matter? That matters because Christ died probably around AD 30, which would have put the authorship of this book about 33 years after Christ died, which would put Peter somewhere around a ripe age of young 50s somewhere. Kind of like my age. How about that? That's kind of cool. But people had said Peter could not have written this book because of the voice of the book, because it didn't coincide with the simple fisherman from Galilee that we had known 30-something years earlier, right? But those people who criticized the authorship of this book as Peter maybe miss out that someone can grow a lot in 30 years, right? There's a lot of water under the bridge in 30 years. What's also interesting is that Silas and John Mark were present. That we find that out at the end of chapter 5, verse 12. And to me, what's fascinating about Silas and John Mark being present is that Silas and John Mark were the two disciples that followed Paul and Barnabas when they had their big split. And I guess both of those disciples just kind of ditched Paul and Barnabas and hung out with Peter. I don't know. No, I just made that part up. Fascinating that he writes the book and has Silas and John Mark there with him, both of whom had been disciples underneath Paul, who had been with Barnabas and were part kind of the split, because it said that Silas went off with Paul and that John Mark went off with Barnabas. And they both end up here in the company of Peter. What's probably happening also is that because we know that this was probably written from Rome by the next verse there in chapter 5, we find out that Paul's probably in Rome as well at this time. It's going to be in just another year or so that Peter would die and be martyred for his faith. And then the final thing we find here, by the way, let's go back to the probably written from Rome. What's interesting is if you turn over to 1 Peter chapter 5 and look at verse 13, you'll see, and this is just fun, this is a freebie for you. You'll see that it says, he says, "She who is in Babylon, chosen together with you, sends her greetings, and so does my son Mark. Greet one another with a kiss of love." Well, you're, at that point you say, well, wait a second, it says Babylon. Well, Babylon that we know of today was a very different city then, because it was not the Babylon that we knew of the Old Testament and of Daniel. It was just this tiny little village. And more than likely, because the Christians who were in Rome were living under persecution and a bit scattered, and because of the sinful state that Rome was under Nero and the absolute mess it was, that it would have been very normal for them to refer to Rome as Babylon. And that's a very accepted interpretation here of that, that it was written from Rome. And that would have been a code name in the young church also for Rome. You know, we refer to it as Babylon. And still to this day, we'll refer, you know, some people refer to San Francisco as Babylon or our modern culture as Babylon. And shouldn't surprise us. But then it says it's written to scattered exiles. So join me here for a second in 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 1. "Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to God's elect exiles scattered throughout the provinces of Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia, who have been chosen according to the foreknowledge of God the Father through the sanctifying work of His Spirit, to be obedient to Jesus Christ and sprinkled with His blood, grace and peace be yours in abundance." Well, let me tell you, the first time I studied this book, I stopped at the end of verse 2 and went, that's overwhelming. There is so much theology in just these two verses. You could study those two verses for an entire year. I mean, let's talk about to God's elect. We just have to stop right there. Oh, there are these elected people, these people that God chose. And then it says that they're exiles. So think about that for a second. They're not gathering in a church like we are every week. They're not in a culture that is open to what they are doing and how they are practicing their faith. And so they're exiled. They're scattered out throughout all these provinces. And more than likely, this is Asia Minor. This is Turkey, what that we would know of today. And so these exiles have been scattered out. I start to wonder if that's what God's getting ready to do with our church. Not this church, but the church today in the world. Is to start to scatter us out. Do I like that? No. Do I think it's maybe something that's coming? It's hard to see it not coming. And they're scattered out in all these in these provinces. But it says they've been chosen according to the foreknowledge of God the Father. And so all you Calvinists can get really excited right there. Through the and by the way, I agree with a lot of that. Not all of it. To the sanctifying work of the Spirit, to the work of sanctification, of setting aside that the Holy Spirit does to be obedient to Jesus Christ and sprinkled with His blood. Oh, that's rich. Because here we have Christians persecuted, scattered, exiles, having been chosen by God before the beginning of time, to endure this hardship and struggle for their faith, to be set aside by the Holy Spirit of God, who every single one of us as a follower of Christ has in us, to be obedient to Jesus Christ, to his body, and sprinkled with his blood. It's the sprinkling of the blood over in that sacrifice that would be the forgiveness of sins. You see the connection to communion? As we have the body of Christ that's broken, right? The broken body of Christ. And if you take that as the believers in that whole body together that's broken, and because they're broken, they're scattered out. That family is scattered out. And the sprinkling of his blood, the forgiveness of our sins. And so today, we're going to take communion this morning, right now. And I want you to consider worldwide the broken body of Christ. The body of Christ that can't come together every week like we get to. Or if they do, it's in this very small group, hiding for fear of what's going to happen to them by a government. But living in the power of the blood of Christ. That power that says your sins and everything that you have ever done, past, present, and future, is forgiven. And so with that, understanding the sovereignty of God and living in the power of his Holy Spirit, that we're able to move forward as the body of Christ. And that's what we celebrate in communion today. And so in this moment, I'd invite you as followers of Christ, those of you who are followers of Christ, that's what communion is for, to step forward, to step to the back of the room, to the tables, and to bring that broken piece of his body, the little piece of bread there that symbolizes the broken body, and to bring that cup that symbolizes the sprinkling of his blood, and bring it back to your seats, and then we'll all take it together at the same time in just a minute. Feel free to stand up and head over to the tables.
Who could imagine so great a mercy? What heart could fathom such boundless grace? The God of ages stepped down from glory to wear my sin and bear my shame. The cross has spoken, I am forgiven. The King of Kings calls me his own. Beautiful Savior, I'm yours forever. Jesus Christ, I live. Promise, your buried body began to breathe. Out of the silence, the roaring lion declared the grave had no claim on me. Then came the morning that sealed the promise. Your buried body began to breathe. Out of the silence, the roaring lion the grave has no claim on me. Jesus, yours is the victory.
Hallelujah!
Hallelujah! Praise the one who set me free. Hallelujah! Death has lost its grip on me. You have broken every chain. There's salvation in your name, Jesus Christ.
Because of that, even though our body, the body of Christ, is broken, we can be here together today and celebrate the fact that you will bring us back to full unity someday. And yet in the meantime, Lord, we continue to follow your command to celebrate this until you return. In the name of Jesus, amen. Let's take the bread together. And Lord, it is the sprinkling of your blood. It is the sprinkling of your blood that gives us hope, because we are no longer accountable for our sins. You have taken them and removed them as far as the east is from the west. Nothing we can do to earn that. And so we come to get today. We thank you for your grace, and we thank you for your mercy, that you would not give us the punishment that we deserve, but that we can celebrate the fact that we are sprinkled with your blood, the blood of Jesus. Amen. Let's take the cup together. Amen. Oh, living hope. Right? Hope that is alive. We're going to get into that in a second, because it's just, can you think about dead hope? What's that? But living hope, it's a hope that's active. It's a hope that doesn't just happen one time, but it happens for all time. It's interesting. Thank you very much, guys. Pass your cups there. I told them. I said, come forward. If I don't remind them to pass their cups, just come forward. You can pass your cups to the aisle, and they can collect those. Love Wayne Grudem. He is a deep theologian, much smarter than I am. Wrote a commentary that I studied in 1 Peter many years ago. And he describes the purpose of 1 Peter as a book that encourages the readers to grow in their trust in God and their obedience to him throughout their lives, but especially when they suffer. Encouraging readers to grow in their trust in God and their obedience to him throughout their lives, but especially when they suffer. That's hope. Right? That's living hope. I love that quote. If we go on to more context into the first book of 1 Peter, Wiersbe describes it this way. He describes the book of 1 Peter as saying, well, some writings are manufactured out of books, the way freshman students write term papers. You know, they get all these books together and study. But this letter grew out of a life lived to the glory of God. A number of events in Peter's life are woven into the fabric of this epistle. I hope you'll take the time to study 1 Peter, because it's a great story. If you think about the entire life of Peter, the guy that that would Jesus would look to and say, come, follow me. And he goes, okay, I'll follow you. All right, where are we going? Where are we going? To the man that would see Jesus walk in at them from on the water and jump out of the boat and walk towards Jesus. Right? Walked on water. He sunk. Took his eyes off Jesus. He sunk. But he walked on water. But he sunk. To the one that Jesus would stand with him up in Caesarea Philippi and go, Peter, you are the rock. And upon this rock here, I'm going to build my church. Not building it on Peter, but the rock there that was at that rock face at Caesarea Philippi. And in the mess of the world, he says, I'm going to overcome that. Gates of Hades have no chance against this. But Peter, you're my rock. Peter, you are. To the Peter who would look at Jesus and say, no, you can't wash my feet, Peter. Instead, why don't you wash everything? Peter, you don't get it. Actually, Peter, get behind me, Satan. What? They called Peter Satan. Jesus called him Satan. Peter, you're going to deny me 3 times. Oh, no, I'm not. I'm with you to the end. Cock-a-doodle-doo. 3 times. To become the person who would say this. Verse 3. Praise be to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. In His great mercy, He has given us new birth into a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, and into an inheritance that can never perish, spoil, or fade. Praise be to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. In His mercy. What is mercy? Oh, man. Remember, not getting that punishment that you deserve. In God's great mercy of not giving us that true punishment that we deserve, He's given us new birth or new life into a living hope, a hope that is alive because of the resurrection, through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. Without the resurrection, we have nothing. You hear that? Without the resurrection, it's pointless for us to be here. Jesus was just a nice guy. Frankly, without the resurrection, Jesus was a liar and we shouldn't be following Him. But He talks about this inheritance that can never perish, spoil, or fade. And oftentimes, people wonder like, oh man, I wonder if I have committed that unpardonable sin. I wonder if I'm too far out for God's grace. And I believe God looks at us as Peter is talking about this inheritance, which our inheritance is the ultimate salvation that we have, and that living in the presence of Christ in His resurrected body, in our resurrected bodies. And as Peter says here, that this inheritance that we have, this moment, this time when we're living in heaven in His presence, is an inheritance that can never perish, an inheritance that... Go back. One more. Back. Never mind. We'll just get to it. All right. It can't perish and it can't spoil. This morning, you know how I told you my daughter loves to eat tomatoes whole? So we had these tomatoes on our counter, and I'm looking and this tomato is just shriveled up and a disaster, and there's no way on God's green earth I'm going to give my daughter this red tomato that is just shriveled up and a mess, because it's spoiling, it's perishing, it's fading off into oblivion. It's way smaller than it used to be. But our inheritance with Jesus Christ won't do that. It will stay alive because of a living hope. All right, now you can go to the next slide. The inheritance is kept in heaven for you, who through faith are shielded by God's power until the coming of the salvation that is ready to be revealed in the last time. So there's a lot of deep theology in this, but I think we can stop and say, first off, There's a very clear understanding that heaven is something that is to come. I have a lot of my friends who deep in theology believe that we're building a permanent kingdom on this earth, and you can go a lot of different places with that. But there seems to me in Scripture to be a clear delineation between the earth that we are on and a new heaven and new earth that are to come someday. And that this inheritance that we are to have is kept in heaven. It is in heaven for you, for the exiles who are scattered throughout Pontus and Galatia and Cappadocia and all that. But then it says about you, you are the ones whose faith is shielded by God's power. Well, where do you think we find this whole shielding by faith coming up? Does that sound like another passage somewhere? Maybe in Galatians? No, not Galatians. Sorry. My bad. What? No. Yes. Ephesians 6. Thank you. The heretic is on the platform this morning. The shield of faith. Ephesians 6. Full armor of God. Here we go. All right. Turn with me if you can. Ephesians 6. Galatians, Ephesians. Right before Philippians. The last chapter of Ephesians, because Ephesians has 6 chapters. I say all that to get me there. Okay. The armor of God. Stand firm with the belt of truth buckled around your waist, with the breastplate of righteousness in place, and with your feet fitted with the readiness that comes from the gospel of peace. In addition to all this, take up the shield of faith with which you can extinguish all the flaming arrows of the evil one. So, those of us who through faith are shielded by God's power, the shield of faith is this thing that we get to use to extinguish the arrows of the flaming arrows that are being shot at us by the enemy. I don't know about you, but I sure sense that sometimes. I sure sense arrows getting shot at me by the enemy. And the problem is, some of us make out the enemy to be the other people that are beside us, or the enemy to be the one that seemingly is shooting the arrow, that person, when in reality, it is the enemy and his minions. It's Satan and his demons that are spread throughout the entire earth that are going out and influencing people in such a way that they are committing acts of evil. And some of us are being influenced in such a way that we are committing acts of evil to others. And it feels like we are helping shoot some of those arrows towards others sometimes, doesn't it? I know I've had my share. Let me do a little true confession of a 22-year-old youth pastor. I'm not 22, so just do the math. This was a long time ago. I had secret meetings with our senior pastor. I wasn't even a youth pastor yet. Actually, I was just a volunteer. I was having secret meetings with other volunteers. I was having secret meetings with elders of the church because our youth pastor wasn't a very good youth pastor. You know, we got him fired. We got that guy fired. I was 22. We got that guy fired because he was just a terrible youth pastor. Do you know not one single time did I ever go up to that guy? His name's Paul. He lives with Jesus now. Not one time did I ever go up to Paul and say, Paul, I really don't like the way you're doing this. I think this might be wrong. In the end, we just did terrible things. We shot these flaming arrows at Paul. Gosh, I haven't told that story in a long time. Years later, I'd go to Paul and say, Paul, I need you to know I was one of the people that did that. I was one of the people that had that secret meeting. I got you fired, Paul. those flaming arrows that are being shot. But Paul was wise enough to go, Cliff, it wasn't you, that was the enemy. That was the enemy was at work. So how do we combat the enemy? With the shield of faith. With the shield that you hold up in faith in someone who is bigger and more powerful and more strong than anybody. When I was working as a camp director, one of my biggest frustrations was that student that would come to camp and would bring the drugs and I could never catch him. I knew he had the drugs, but I couldn't find him. And I didn't have enough to send the kid home. And so I'd have to just go, okay, God, I trust you that you are going to have the justice on him that I can't bring about. I'm going to have faith, God, that you know what you're doing way better than I do. Faith. It's a shield. The faith in the power and the person of who Jesus Christ is what shields us from the enemy attacking us. And sometimes will shield us from those just stupid things that we would go off and do. Shield of faith. By God's power until the coming of salvation that is ready to be revealed in the last time. Well, let's just stop on that. The coming of the salvation that is ready to be revealed in the last time. Have you ever thought about that? I think so many times in the church, we think of salvation as this moment in time. In July 1975, I got saved, right? That was my day of salvation. And before that, I wasn't in the Lamb's Book of Life. After that, I am. Maybe that might be a little simple. Could it be that my salvation is happening over my entire life? Could it be that my salvation happened before I was ever born? Could it be my salvation isn't going to happen until the end and when I'm with Jesus? Could it be all of the above? I'm sorry, I'm just messing with your theology today. We'll get to that one in just a second. I think there's a great explanation. Verse 6, in all this you greatly rejoice, though now, for a little while, you may have had to suffer grief in all kinds of trials. These have come so that the proven genuineness of your faith, of greater worth than gold, which perishes even though refined by fire, may result in praise, glory, and honor when Jesus Christ is revealed. Get that at the very beginning of verse 6. In all of this, you greatly rejoice. What they're talking about is the inheritance. In the inheritance, Peter's saying, that you're going to have in eternity with Jesus, that hope, that's the living hope, and that is what you are rejoicing in. Because right now, for a little while, for this tiny bit of time, this microcosm of time that we're on this earth, we're going to have to endure all kinds of trials. Years ago, a speaker I really respect, he put this giant rope across the room. And he started at the far end of the room. John, I apologize, I'm bringing up this example wherever you are. And he started at the other end of the room and he said, the first part of this rope is about an inch long. That represents your time on this earth. The rest of this rope, and he'd strung it all the way across the room and around the room. I mean, he had a couple hundred feet of rope. He said, that's your life in eternity. That inch that we're living over there at the beginning of the rope, that's just your life right here on this earth. And that is why Peter says, though now for a little while, you've had to suffer grief and all kinds of trials. Do you think Peter knew that? Do you think he knew trials? Do you think he knew grief? Do you think he knew what it meant to be someone that had denied Christ? Do you think he knew what it meant to be someone that had turned his back on Christ, to be someone that was selfish, to be someone that only looked out for, that thought he was smarter than God at times? That was Peter. And he's able to look at that and say, this is minor. Our time on this earth is minor. But these trials and this grief, verse 7, has come so that the proven genuineness of your faith may result in praise, glory, and honor when Jesus Christ is revealed. These come to build our faith. And so with verse 8, we kind of close out this section. It says, though you have not seen him, you love him. And even though you do not see him now, you believe in him and are filled with an inexpressible and glorious joy. For you are receiving the end result of your faith, the salvation of your soul. Okay. At verse 8 there, though you have not seen him, you love him. Let's acknowledge something really quick. I don't think any single one of us has ever seen God in person, face to face. Why? Because you would have been eradicated in that moment in the presence of the glory of God. The Bible very clearly describes the awesome God that you can't look at. I mean, if we look back to Raiders of the Lost Ark, remember that? And they're trying to hold the ark off and, you know, Harrison Ford's like, don't look at it, don't look at it, don't look at it. And that's just a little bitty example, and it's not even theologically accurate, but the glory of God. Why can't we look at the glory of God? Why can't we gaze at the glory of God? Because we are imperfect. And you cannot have imperfection meet perfection like that. And so we don't see him. But even though we don't see him, we still love him. How on earth is that possible? Because of what we have experienced in this life of his redemption. Right? It says, even though you don't see him now, you believe in him. You're filled with an inexpressible and glorious joy. And when you think about that, the only way Peter can say that with integrity is because he has gone from the pit of nothing to the understanding of the person of who Jesus Christ is and what Jesus Christ did for him. And because of that understanding, going from nothingness, going from emptiness, going from brokenness, going from deep despair and sin, going from deep loss and hurt and pain, and enduring through that, through the power of Jesus Christ and the power of the Holy Spirit, he's able to say, because of all that, we're filled with joy. Inexpressible, glorious joy. I can't even explain my joy. Because, and here's the present participle for you English majors. For you are receiving. You are in the act of receiving. It is something that is happening today. The end result of your faith. So what's the end result of our faith? Salvation. And where does salvation take place? In heaven, right? In the presence of God, where we actually, my understanding, because Jesus has cleaned us, purified us, that we can be in the presence of God because of our purified bodies, because of Jesus Christ, the ultimate end result, salvation of our souls. But while we're here today on this earth, we're receiving that salvation. You get it? It's in both places. It's in the end, and it is actively happening today. Some of us live two different ways, or three. We live like salvation happened at a point in time, and it's fire insurance, and everything's fine, and we just don't have to do anything else. Those are the people I call grace abusers, right? We're glad that we're going to make it into heaven, and everything's going to be good. And then we can go on doing whatever we want. I don't think that works very well. Some of us live like earth is just it. And so I'm going to live in my glorious salvation today, not really concerned about what the future holds or the end there. But some of us incorrectly live in heaven and not willing to live on the earth that we're living on today. And believe me, I like that option. I like that option a lot because perfection's in heaven. There's no sin. There's no weight gaining, right? There's no yelling at my kids and feeling bad for it. There's no talking about you behind your backs and feeling bad for it. And there are none of you that are shooting arrows at me. You know, it's perfect, right? And so we hope. We get excited. We live for that day. And so on our time on this earth, we're going, oh, I just can't wait to be with Jesus because I hate this world. And that's erroneous too, because God is calling us to be, what does it say? Living hope on this earth, right? Because we get excited about this, but we're living here getting excited about that. It's almost like the California move to Idaho thing, you know? It's like, if we only get out of California and go to Idaho, everything's going to be great in Idaho. Guess what? There are sinners there too. And it's only going to be like 20 years later, it's going to be California. Anyway, don't think I haven't wanted to do that. So the end result of our faith, the salvation of our soul, it's something that we can look forward to, and yet God is calling us to live today on this earth. Salvation, it is, I'm not going to say salvation's messy, but to talk about salvation can sometimes get a little messy. Because again, I think in a conservative Baptist church, we like to make salvation that point in time. For me, July 1975. Yet I didn't live for Jesus Christ, start really living for Jesus Christ till 1987. That's really when he became Lord of my life. And I didn't really start to get refined by fire till 10 years ago, going through deep loss and tragedy. When was I saved? Maybe that's not for me to worry about. Maybe I should go with what Paul said. Let's continue to work out our salvation with fear and trembling. Working it out. Living on earth today with a living hope for where we get to be in the end. But to throw something else up here just for the fun of it, let's put Warren Wiersbe. Anyone ever studied Wiersbe? He's another great theologian. He has a great book that I studied several years ago and jumped back in on for today. And I love how he says this regarding salvation. As far as God the Father is concerned, I was saved when he chose me in Christ before the foundation of the world. Huh. I was chosen then. God's elect. As far as the Son is concerned, I was saved when he died for me on the cross, right? That sprinkling of his blood right there on the cross. But as far as the Holy Spirit is concerned, I was saved one night in May 1945 when I heard the gospel and received Christ. That's the beauty of the Trinity, it doesn't make perfect sense to us, and yet it is absolutely perfect. That God could have saved me at the beginning of time, saved me on the cross, saved me when I accepted him into my life in July of 1975. Because, you know what? I'm getting a lifetime of working out my salvation with fear and trembling, living in anticipation and with a living hope for the end, when we get to be with Jesus face to face in perfection. So I throw this last slide back up here, last couple. We are receiving the end result of our faith, salvation. Living hope, what did that mean for Peter? Living hope was something that enabled him to live boldly without concern for his whole life. It gave him maturity in his faith and perspective on the big picture. He could look back and see how God had clearly redeemed him over and over and over and over, and how God actively worked in him through his own sin, through his own failings. And that gave Peter a living hope. But I ask, what does it look like for us? What does living hope look like for us? It should become a filter through which we see every bit of trial. It's a filter through which we see every pain, every job loss. I know some people who are walking through that in a hard way right now. Every harsh word from somebody else. For a student, it's every test that's failed where you just try it as hard as you could. Every struggle with our kids, every struggle in our marriage. Every struggle that we have, living hope should become the filter through which we see everything that is short of perfection. It enables us to see the God picture rather than the me picture. I think one of the reasons that Peter was able to be martyred and get to the point 30-something years later after Christ died of writing 1 Peter and then living out a martyred or going through a martyr's death was because he had learned the secret. And the secret was no longer Peter, but Jesus Christ. And the secret for me is no longer me. It's no longer Cliff. It's got to be Jesus Christ. I've got to stop looking at everything that happens in the world as to how it affects me. Right? Every single one of us. We have to stop looking at how does this news event affect me? How does this thing that happened down the street affect me? Who cares? I mean, I'm sorry to say it, but that's just plain selfish. It's about Jesus Christ. And when I take that focus off of me, my chin goes up. And I start to have to gaze to Christ. Because He is the only one. And we don't get stuck in a quagmire of self-focus, but instead we focus on the Savior who is in complete control. Our Savior, Jesus Christ, who is good, He is faithful, He is sovereign. That's our Savior. So today, let's take the focus off of us and put the focus off of Him, on Him, our living hope. Let's pray together, and then I have just a couple of final announcements. So Lord, in the name of Jesus, we thank You for the hope that You give that can only come because of the resurrected Jesus Christ. Thank You for Your salvation. I thank You that You removed our sins and You count them against us no longer. And because of that, we have hope. I thank You for faithfully carrying us through hard times and trials, and because of that, we have hope. And Father, for those in this room today that don't know that hope, I pray that they could receive it today, Lord, that they would know Your salvation, that they would know what it means to be forgiven for their sins, no matter what they were, and that they would receive Your salvation. Knowing that You save us today, and You save us into heaven and give us an inheritance that will never fade or spoil. And because of that, we praise You, our Lord, our God, our Father, in the name of Jesus and the power of the Holy Spirit. Amen.